In that wonderful story of Esther in the Old Testament, there comes a moment of choice, a moment where the sovereign will of the King of the universe is acquiesced to through courage out of a human, but also through encouragement from a human. Mordecai comes to Esther when things are bleak, and Esther's hesitant to do what she needs to do. She's been placed in the king's court. She has the ability to summon the king, and yet if she summons the king or asks presence and he denies, she could die. And she feels that weight, and she's fearful, and Mordecai says, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And we all know those words. We all know that those words are powerful in the life of this was an effort. I'm just going to let you in on this, since I'm up here playing with a clock. This was an effort for me to try to limit my preaching to make it a little bit shorter than what it's been, because I've been pushing up over an hour or some, and I don't think I need to. So I got a little stopwatch that I just told to start, and it just wants to beep at me. So I'm going to try to look at the clock and do what I haven't been doing and keeping track of my sermon time well. So I apologize for that interruption, but you're going to sit there the rest next 10 minutes say, "Why was he pressing that button and it beeping all the time?" So can we just rewind a bit? Can we just remember the words? "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Throughout the history of the world, there have been, God's people have walked into many such the times as this. They've walked into many times where God intended to work his will and his way through his people in such a way that would change the course of history. And sometimes it's through the people of God that judgment is proclaimed and nations and peoples rebel against that. Other times the word of God is proclaimed and nations and people come to him, as in the days of Noah. Did you know that we're in such a time as this? More so than we were last year or 5 years ago or 10 or 20 or 30 or any time in my lifetime, we're in such a time as this. We're at a time when the world around us has turned away from God so much that unrighteousness is what prevails. That good is called evil and evil is called good. That judgment has come upon the house of God. Judgment is coming on certain areas of the church at large. God is reorganizing his people into stronger local churches. He is giving other folks outside of the church their own Romans 1 experience, where they're given over to their own sins. And into that milieu, he calls us. But he doesn't call us just to point our fingers at everyone else, does he? We're good at that. We're pretty good in Christianity at eating our own when we should not. But he calls us to the same holiness that he calls everyone to. But he uses the church to scream that message into the darkness. But we scream it not only with words, but with deeds, with our lives, with our actions. And so this for us is such a time as this. This is where God is calling you and I to evaluate our own lives in light of the gospel and take that gospel into a world that is rejecting it more and more, because God is busy working. He is busy summing up all things in Christ. He is busy redeeming his elect. He is busy advancing his kingdom, and he calls us to do so with him. And the first step is for us to bow before him and say, "I am yours," and to make sure that our lives match up with what he said in Scripture. Well, we have this modern milieu that's before us that changes daily, and it has changed in the last month and in the last year and in the last 2 years, definitely. But God doesn't change. And so into our modern milieu speaks an ancient prophet. an ancient prophet who spoke in a day where God's people were walking away from him, where nations were not coming toward the mountain. They were not coming toward the king of the universe. And God's people that he had chosen were not living in such a way to draw them to the mountain. They were not screaming his righteousness with their lives. And Isaiah is called into God's people to preach because they were in a position to be such a time as that. So the ancient prophet who speaks for God speaks to us today because God never changes. And it is so tempting for us to look at these ancient prophets and say, well, what do we have to do with Assyria? What do we have to do with Syria and kings of Judah and kings of Israel? And what does that have to do with us? If God speaks through his prophet to his people in times of need, then we are a people who are God's in time of need. And so as we come before the book of Isaiah, we need to understand a little bit about its context and a little bit about what we are going to see. So in this sermon this morning, what I intend to do is I intend to let us just take a broad look at Isaiah so our appetites are more wet than they are now. I want our appetites to be more hungry to hear what Isaiah has to say to us. Now, we're not going to leave it out of its context. I mean, we will apply our biblical hermeneutical principles that we will read the text and place it into context and try to understand everything we can about its local context. But also, we will do what we do with every passage of Scripture because all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for many things for us. We will ask God to show us how his word, the word to his people in the 8th century and his word to his people today have the same effect. That we would know how to obey him and glorify him and his kingdom would advance. Because he will not be thwarted. And the salvation that needs to happen for all the people that are around us, if it's not us, someone else will, because God will not be knocked off track. And so what I want us to do is we come to the book of Isaiah. Yes, we want to get caught up in the mystery of Isaiah. We want to get caught up in the mystery of the prophecies about the messianic servant king. We want to get caught up in the details of the day so that we can understand exactly what Isaiah was speaking into and feel the weight of disobedience and obedience and what difference it makes. But we also want to submit our lives to that. And when God's people in the Old Testament are asked to repent, we need to be repenting. Because it's a daily activity for us to repent. And if that's not a daily activity for you, Isaiah will teach you that it is. And so we want to see that. We want to see when Israel fails to trust, how are we failing to trust? When Israel does trust, how does that manifest itself in our lives? When God promises blessing, on what basis is he promising that blessing? And so Isaiah speaks to us today. Isaiah, as you already know, is in 66 books, and some people have made the point that in the first section of Isaiah, as it breaks out, there are three distinct sections in Isaiah, and those first 39 chapters happen to match the number of Old Testament books, 39 Old Testament books. And then there's a second and a third section, which we'll talk about in a minute, and that happens to be 27 books, which is what the New Testament has for a total of 66. Well, I don't know why God did that, but he did. Do we spiritualize that and make it, oh, well, this is a summary of the whole book of the Bible? No, but it is a summary of the gospel. It is clearly the gospel, so much so that Isaiah is known often as the fifth gospel. Or sometimes people say it's the gospel according to Isaiah. Because just in the broadest sense, if we look at Isaiah in those first 39 chapters, what we are seeing is a people that claim God's grace and blessing, but God is coming to them and saying, you don't deserve it. You have broken the covenant, and I am going to judge you. And there's constant threat of judgment, not just to Judah and Jerusalem, but to the nations surrounding them. There are times that God will use a foreign nation to punish Judah and then or Israel, and then he will punish that nation for their arrogance in coming against his people. And all of that is according to his sovereign plan. So we see all through those first 39 chapters, hints of the gospel, hints of the servant, hints of the Messiah, but we're seeing constantly judgment with hope, judgment with hope, judgment with hope. And then we get into the second section, we're introduced more clearly to that servant. Not just the servant Israel, not just the servant Cyrus, but the servant who is the messianic servant king. And we're introduced to him in many ways in the first section as well. Just think about all those times that we've looked at Christmas, and you have looked at Christmas time, to Isaiah 7 or Isaiah 9 or Isaiah 11, the son that is born, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, that section there, or the root or the branch. And we've looked at those sections, and even a couple of years ago, we tried to put them in context. So we see hints of what's coming, but in the second section, we meet more clearly the servant, the Messiah, leading all the way up to that fourth servant song. There are four of them in that section. The fourth one, Jimmy read earlier for us. It's one we try to have in our church read two or three times a year to remind us of the clarity of the prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. And then in that last section, we're looking forward to a time future where all things are going to be put new. The effects of the kingdom will be full and clear. And so we do see God in his character, man in our need, the presence of the Savior to address that need, salvation in that Savior, and a hope of a time that eternal life with the God who sent his son that we might live with him and him live with us. So it is a picture of the gospel, and we will see it a microcosm throughout. So we don't want to be disconnected from the big picture, but we also don't want to be connected with the close-in picture as well. And that's what we'll attempt to do. So if you haven't already been there, turn to Isaiah 1. This will be the shortest amount of text I think we take. We're going to look at Isaiah 1:1. And no, that won't be usual. You will not have great-grandchildren that your kids that are in the nursery now are not going to have great-grandchildren before we get finished with this, I hope. But I want you to stand with me as I just read this first verse, and it'll help us put things in perspective in a historical setting, and then we'll take a quick look at some of the aspects of this book. Isaiah 1:1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The grass withers and the flower falls. The word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. So the first thing we see in this is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. So let's look at Isaiah first. We'll return to the idea of vision, but let's just look at Isaiah and just put ourselves in the setting. Isaiah is one who the Talmud tells us, Jewish rabbinical literature tells us, that he was taken prisoner by Manasseh, which is the evil king that follows Hezekiah, and that eventually in that reign he was sawn in two. That may be, in Hebrews chapter 11, the reference to all those people in the Old Testament who suffered, and they did so with faith, the ones that are sawn in half or sawn in two. That may be referring to that tradition, which may be true. I don't know if it's true or not, but it may be true that Isaiah was actually sawn in half. What do we know from him in the Bible? We know that he's married to someone who's called a prophetess. We learn that in chapter 8, verse 3. And he's a father. And he's a father of some uniquely named children. And those children are prophetic lessons. They are metaphors of prophetic truth that God says that he will be wrapped up in the names of his children. Sheer Jashub, which means a remnant will return in chapter 7, verse 3. And then my favorite name in the Bible, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I heard one preacher say, I sure hope that they were kind enough to give him a shorter nickname, right? Can you imagine calling him Maher Shalal Hashbaz? We had a pastor one time who named their cat after that, so I guess that was easier than their children. That means quick to plunder, and we see that in chapter 8, verse 3. And then he's also had both children referred to in 8:18. He probably lived in Jerusalem. We know that in chapter 7, 4, where he's sent from town out to a certain spot out in Jerusalem. As I said, he's imprisoned by the king, Manasseh. We don't know anything about his father. But the Talmud also tells us that his father was the brother of one of the kings of Judah, that his father was the brother of Amaziah, king of Judah, which is the king that preceded Uzziah. So if that's true, then there's some connection with the royal house. And we know that because of that, Isaiah served as some kind of a scribe who recorded the lives of the kings of Uzziah and Hezekiah, according to 2 Chronicles 26, 2 Chronicles 32. And the main thing we need to know about Isaiah or if you listen to British preachers, Isaiah, which I like better, but I don't think I could make that change. Isaiah is not about the business of telling us about himself. And the scriptures are not about the business of telling us much about himself and his words and his lineage. But what we do know is he was humble and he was obedient. Because in Isaiah 6, in his call, when he saw the Lord high and exalted, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple and his glory filling the entire earth, and then the angels saying what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That when that happened, he fell to his knees and he confessed, I am a man of unclean lips and I come from a people of unclean lips. And then the Lord works the miracle by sending the seraph with the hot coal and touches his lips to cleanse him. And what does he immediately do? Send me. And God says, I'm going to send you. And I'm going to send you on a mission, and they're not going to listen to you. And Isaiah says, and I'm going. So Isaiah was a beneficiary of the grace of God, and he immediately became obedient. And his words come from God. And we see it says a vision of Isaiah. That's a little bit weird to have a vision of Isaiah and then his calling in chapter 6. All kinds of trees have been killed over trying to figure out why and writing treatises on that. But I just think Isaiah has brought us chapters 1 through 5 as a prologue so that we're ready for his commissioning, his calling and commissioning in chapter 6. And he has received this vision, and the text says what? The vision that Isaiah saw. The vision that Isaiah saw. So whose vision is it? Well, that's just keywords for telling us God has given him that vision. So when Isaiah speaks, God speaks. And if when Isaiah speaks, God speaks, then when Isaiah speaks, the people should listen, and what should we do? Oh, he's just an Old Testament prophet, doesn't have anything to say to us. We say no, because he speaks for God, and God never changes, so his word is timeless. He's humble, he's obedient, and he's bold. He challenges kings, he parades around naked when he's told to. In obedience to God, he proclaims the sin and judgment against God's people and the nations without hesitation. So he is humble, obedient, and bold. So even in just what we see in his actions, we see that Isaiah is someone that we should be thinking about as well for our own life, that we are to be humble before God, obedient to his calling, because he has redeemed us. He has purified us with fire, and he sent us on a mission. So we are to be humble and obedient and bold on that mission. So the vision that he saw. Well, there's some argument throughout scholars about the authorship of Isaiah. And I don't want to take us too far into the weeds with this. But here's what I do know. You don't have to go very far on the internet to find people that will give you versions of authorship for Isaiah that you don't want to listen to. So because Isaiah in chapters 1 through 39 deal with Isaiah in the 8th century, which we'll get to, 8th century into the 7th, but yet, and those events, and that's when he lives, and those events happen there, but yet when he gets into the second section, then that 50 through 40 through 55, that is dealing with the end of the exile, the coming back of the remnant, and the post-exilic, just after the exile times. That's when that is dealing with. So that is a long time after Isaiah lives. So the northern kingdom, just to put have your timeline in your brain, the northern kingdom is taken captive by Assyria, who's a main player in our book here in Isaiah, in 722. When Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, that is 740, maybe 739. When you read dates of kings, often you'll see two dates given right next to each other because there are different ways of accounting for when that king actually takes the throne. So he starts his ministry when King Uzziah dies in 740. He ends it somewhere in 680s, maybe somewhere in there. And yet it's not till 586, so follow that, 100 years later, when Babylon comes and takes the southern kingdom into captivity. And so we're talking after that. After their 40-year captivity, we are talking about the time where they come back. And that's the second part of the book. And the third part of the book deals with all points forward, or far into the future, depending on your eschatology, how far it goes. But it's way far from where Isaiah preached. So there are some who would say that Isaiah only wrote the first half. And that there are other people who wrote the second and third parts, and then somebody compiled it and put it all together and put it under Isaiah's name. Well, I think if we just read the scripture, what do we read in 1:1? This is a vision, one vision given to Isaiah. Now, this doesn't mean it has to be something fancy like Revelation. A vision can be what God puts in Isaiah's mind to do and say at that certain times, because he is having a vision of God's will and God's words. And so the scriptures give credit to Isaiah and Isaiah alone. Well, some people that argue that way are trying to say, well, prophets can't know the future. Well, we definitely want to don't want to go down that route, right? Because it's not the prophet he's speaking, it's God who's speaking. And does God know the future? God does know the future. He knows the future. He authors the future. There's nothing about the future that escapes him. And so when he tells the prophet something, it's from God's knowledge and God's wisdom. So we don't want to go there. But there are other people that talk about writers in the 8th century, which is Isaiah, and maybe more, and then in the 6th century, and then in the 5th century, and then somebody just wrapped it all up together. You heard some of this. How many of you watched the video that I said to watch in the green sheet from the Bible Project? Okay, so some of you did. So when Tim Mackey, who is the guy giving that, if you remember, as he introduces the second video, he gives an example of this, doesn't he? He says that because of a couple of references in Isaiah about the words being sealed up for the future, that he says, well, Isaiah wrote the first part. And then years later, followers of Isaiah opened up his scroll and started applying the scroll to their life and then wrote the second and the third part. I think he's in error there. It doesn't invalidate the rest of the video that he's giving, but I think he's in error there. And here's why. Because the New Testament universally just affirms that Isaiah wrote Isaiah. The New Testament, throughout the New Testament, says that Isaiah was the one who wrote it. There are many times that the authors of the New Testament say things like, so that the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled, or according to the prophet Isaiah. And when they're said about all three sections. All three sections of Isaiah are quoted in the New Testament, and it's quoted many times in the New Testament. It's alluded to even more, and it's the first section, the second section, and the third section all have parts in the New Testament where one of those New Testament writers, according to the power of the Spirit, says the prophecy according to Isaiah. So we have that in all three sections. In fact, if you look at Matthew, the first two quotes in Matthew 3:3 and Matthew 4:14 through 16, the first one comes from the second section, the second one comes from the first section. And then you have Jesus in that very famous passage, quoting from the third section, when he walks into the synagogue and he's handed the scroll of Isaiah and he reads from a chapter of Isaiah 62 out of the last section. He passes the scroll back and everybody's eyes are on him. And what does he say? This is fulfilled in your presence. And that's from the fourth section. And as he reads from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. So I think the New Testament evidence is there as well. Some scholars will say, well, the grammar is different between them. Well, of course the grammar is different. We're talking about different time periods. But there is all kinds of similarities of grammar in there as well. For instance, Isaiah's famous name for God, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Judah. He may have even authored that term, appears in all three of them. So some of the same themes appear in all three of them. We hear passages like high and lifted up, high, in the high place, speaking of God in all three sections. So it is clear from the scriptures that the scriptures expects us to believe that Isaiah wrote all of it. And it deals with three different time periods. And since God is speaking, we question that not at all. So if you get into some of those weeds, just back out of those weeds and say, I don't think that's what the Bible would have me believe. There's also evidence we could go into from intertestamental and Josephus that I'm not going to mention, but we're going to look at Isaiah as a complete and holistic unit given to us by God through the power of the Holy Spirit, written by Isaiah, spoken by God through him. Well, we've looked at Isaiah, we've looked at the vision and a little bit of what's going on there with the vision and the sections and the overall structure of Isaiah. But look back at 1:1 again where it says, concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So when Isaiah says in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, we're looking at the first of these kings when he starts his ministry, 740, 739. So Uzziah, he becomes king at 16 years old with his father Amaziah. There was a rebellion against Amaziah. He was set out of the palace, and Uzziah was placed as king in his place. And he reigned until 740, 739 at his death. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that. But he, for that latter part of his life, he was one of those guys who made a mistake at the latter part of his life that cost him dearly. Jotham comes after him. He became co-regent because of Uzziah, because Uzziah gets leprosy, by the way, which we'll find out in a moment. God curses him with leprosy. Then he begins his solo reign when Uzziah dies. We read about that, and most of these incidents can be read about in different passages, the 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. So as I told our Sunday school class today, when you're going through this, you need to look at the scripture references in your Bible, if you don't have a Bible with study notes that will give you this, and see where the instances that Isaiah is talking about, where they're talked about in Kings and Chronicles, because you will get a bigger picture of what Isaiah is talking about. So Ahaz is the king that comes after that, 732 to 716, and then Hezekiah at the very end. Now, Ahaz and Hezekiah are going to take prominent roles in Isaiah. Ahaz is a king who does what is right most of the time, or wrong most of the time, and he does not take the word of the Lord through Isaiah, and consequences come after. And then Hezekiah is one who does a lot of things right, but still does something wrong at the end of his life that brings destruction upon the nation. So they will be a focal point in our study. But we also need to know some kings of Assyria, because this is what the setting is in. Because when Uzziah dies, Uzziah has had a long period of wealth and expansion of the kingdom up until the very end of his life. And that's because Egypt to the south had lost its power. They were preoccupied with other battles, and they were on the descent, and Assyria to the north had weak kings, and they were under attack by a couple of countries from their north. So they were preoccupied with other things. So right in the middle, Judah, they're able to rock and roll for a little bit, and the kingdom is expanded, and there's wealth that's added. But then there's a shift in the kings, because part of the reason the kings of Assyria, they had internal struggles and they weren't sure who was going to rise to the throne, what kind of battle that would be, how strong the kings would be. And so when we get from Shalmaneser the fourth to Ashurdan the third to another king, Ashur-nirari the fifth, then comes the guy that you've read in scripture, Tiglath-Pileser the third. He comes and he's a strong king. He comes in 745. So when does Uzziah die and Isaiah get his calling? 740. So right about that time, here this king comes in Assyria, and he's a powerful king, and he's one of a string of kings, him and then Shalmaneser the fifth and Sennacherib, who will play a vital part in the scriptures with the whole issue with Hezekiah later on in Isaiah. So those kings are important because Assyria was weak, and now it's gaining in strength, and it's gaining in strength to the point where in 722, what happens in 722? The northern kingdom falls at the hands of Assyria. So now you're seeing this volatile time that Isaiah comes forth. So Judah was in this peaceful time, and then the kings change. And here's the way one commentator, Gary V. Smith, summarizes the bulk of the rule. This gives you some flavor. Assyrian instability enabled Uzziah to consolidate his control over the Philistines, the Munites, the Arabs, the Ammonite areas, and give scripture references, and ensure the security of the nation by training a massive army of 307,500 elite men of war. He equipped them with the best armor and fighting tools and invented various machines that would shoot arrows and throw stones from the walls of Jerusalem. In addition to all this, Uzziah opened a new seaport in Elath, 2 Kings 14:22, and promoted a strong agricultural use of the land with new towns and wells and defensive walls. Even in the southeast desert area, the Negev, he expanded into there. So you can imagine what happens when a nation's having that kind of success. The guard goes down spiritually. Pride in their own ability, pride in their own nation and their own armies and their own weapons in the walls around their town. And that's what led to that falling away. So Uzziah, 16 years old when he begins to reign, reigns for 52 years. His name was Jecholiah of Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to 2 Chronicles 26. According to all that his father Amaziah had done, he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now that's a pretty good record for a king of Judah, right? 10 verses later, we read this. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord, his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Even though Azariah, the priest, and 80 of those priests, now imagine, you're the king about to do something you know is wrong, and the chief priest and 80 other priests, men of valor, the scripture says, come against you and say, don't do that, that's wrong. What would you do? Depends on how arrogant you are, right? I know what I'm doing. 80 of you, you're all wrong. So he goes in, he burns the incense, and the Lord strikes him with leprosy, and he lives the rest of his life separate from the house until he died in 740. 5 years after Ahaz was struck with leprosy and Jotham took the throne as co-regent, a capable king, that's the Tilgath-Pileser III, comes along, which is the beginning of the Assyrian dominance. And then we lead up to that famous verse that we all know, in the year that King Uzziah died. So that's the setting that Isaiah comes into. It's the instability and yet stability of the nation. It is a nation who has been blessed by God but is walking away from God, and Isaiah is thrust into that setting. Do you think Isaiah has something to do with us in the United States? A nation who has been blessed by God and walks away from God? Do you think that he has something to say to you, someone who is blessed by God and yet still walks away from him at times? This is where he comes into. Well, what about a couple of major themes that we're going to see? Turn to Isaiah 33, 22. Isaiah 33, verse 22. For Yahweh is our judge. I'll just tell you something I'm going to try to do. I won't always remember to do it, but anytime you see the Lord with all caps, a large cap L and then large cap O-R-D, that stands for the Hebrew Yahweh behind it. And it's fine to say Lord like that. That has been the normal way for scripture editors of Bibles to do it. But I think it's better for us to say Yahweh, for us to remind ourselves, because that's the covenant name of God. And throughout Isaiah, we're going to see calls back to the covenant. We will see that right in next week's sermon, that the setting that's going to give us in the second and third verses are reminding us of the covenant that God has made with his son, Israel. And so the covenant name of God, with all of his covenant mercies, all of his chesed, his loving kindnesses, this helps us remember that in a completely different way. But back to verse 22 of chapter 33. For Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. He will save us. Now that is a microcosm of the struggles that happen in the book. Yahweh is our king and has given us his law so we know how to obey and please him. If he's the king and he has also given us his law, then we know what he expects of us and we are his subjects. He is our sovereign, so our role is to obey, and that will please him. And when we do that, it displays his righteousness and his holiness. But we have broken the covenant through disobedience and deserve his righteous judgment. However, he has promised to save us through the work of his suffering servant. Judgment and hope. That's almost what I called the sermon series, is judgment and hope. By the way, what do you think of our new banners that brighten the place up for Isaiah? You're going to look at them for a long time. I'm glad they're beautiful. So judgment and hope. Every passage we're going to see this. That's what's so beautiful about it. All the people who say the Old Testament is just full of God's wrath and all his judgment and there's no gospel and there's no love in the Old Testament. Well, read Isaiah. You can't get past the first chapter before you see the judgment and you see the hope that God says over and over and over again, I will redeem a remnant. He uses all different language for that, but we are constantly seeing that. So every time we see judgment and we're weighed down by, yeah, I'm not Israel, I'm not Judah, I'm not Jerusalem, I'm not the nations, but my heart will do that exact same thing. We're reminded almost in the next verse on a regular basis that God is working to redeem his people. And so we're constantly being reminded of that. But one of the first things we see in this, and we see this right in this microcosm, Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king. He will save us. He is the one who is worthy to judge. He is the one who is going to save us. He is the sovereign one who deems what is right, what is righteous, what is holy, and he equips his people to do so. And we see that struggle throughout the book, and we see clearly God's character. That's why the title of the series is Behold Your God, because everywhere we see God working. And every time we see him work, we see a different aspect of his character or the same aspect work its way out in a different way. So one of the first things we see is Holy One. And I've already told you that 25 out of the 31 times it's used in the Old Testament, it's here in Isaiah. And even one of the other six is Isaiah and 2 Kings saying the same thing, the Holy One of Israel. Now, if in your call to ministry, as Isaiah did, as Isaiah saw, the first thing he saw was flying seraphs saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Wouldn't that affect you? It affected him because the first thing he did was repent in front of the holiness of God. This is a constant theme, is holiness within the scriptures. The Hebrew adjective for holy appears 59 times in the Old Testament, 33 of them in Isaiah. So he speaks about holiness more than any other prophet, more than any other author in the Old Testament. Of all the uses of the word for holy, both the adjective and the noun used as an adjective used as a noun, he still has 34 of the 90 uses in the Old Testament. Now, I don't tell you that just to throw you numbers. I tell you that to say, if God in his sovereign ordering of the scriptures has the word holy or in a noun or adjective form 90 times in the Old Testament, and 34 of those times it's in our book, shouldn't we be watching for his holiness? Shouldn't we see what ignoring his holiness does? Shouldn't we see what his holiness does for us and how the holiness of his servant applied to us changes us? It is a common theme that we need to keep our eyes out for. We see it as well in phrases like high and lifted up, or God's throne is on high, or he is the most high God, or he resides on high. Multiple times we see those. But not only is he holy, but he's righteous, and that righteousness allows him to be the perfect judge. And we'll see through the scriptures, he is the judge of Judah. He's the judge of individual nations. From chapter 13 to 23, we see him bring judgment through Isaiah on Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Cush, Egypt, Tyre, and Sidon, and also Jerusalem. So 9 countries and a city he is bringing judgment upon in those 10 chapters alone. But also, he's the judge of the entire earth. So he's bringing his sovereign rule and reign throughout the scriptures, because in verse 24, turn to chapter 24 and look at the first verse of that chapter. Behold, Yahweh will empty the earth and make it desolate. Do you hear the expanse? The earth. The entire earth, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with the master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for Yahweh has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. And it continues. Through that chapter, it continues on. where he talks about the entire earth, another subject that we need to keep our eyes out for, this misunderstanding that the Old Testament is only God dealing with Israel, that that's all that the Old Testament is for. Well, in the Old Testament, we see all over the Old Testament places where God is talking to the nations, calling the nations, inviting the nations to come and worship Yahweh at the mountain. The Old Testament ethic for mission for the people of God was to live righteously so people came to God. The New Testament ethic for the mission is for his people to live righteously and go out into the world so that we reach the people in the world. All of it has to do with God's working and God's holiness and God's character that comes out. So he is not only the judge of Judah or the individual nations of that time, but it is of the entire earth. Sometimes those prophecies are immediate. Sometimes those prophecies are long range. But we also see God in Isaiah as love. But here's the thing. Turn to chapter 54. 54, verse 4. You see, we see God at least 8 times in Isaiah represented as one who loves his people, is affectionate toward his people. But it's clear in Isaiah that his people don't love him. You see, God is faithful to the covenant. And God has said that he will bless those who are obedient and curse those who are disobedient. And he said that his affection is set on his people, and his people are marked by those who are obedient. So God is faithful to the covenant. Look at 54, beginning in verse 4. I'm going to look just at this from 4 to 10. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood, and you will remember no more. For your maker is your husband. Yahweh of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth where she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for the moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I have compassion on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says Yahweh, who has compassion on you. At least 8 times we see that through Isaiah. God is faithful to his covenant. He's compassionate to his people. He loves them even in the face of his people not loving him. We also see God in Isaiah as the sovereign one. He's sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over the creation. He's sovereign over his people. He does what he will. His righteousness is required of people and provided by the Messiah. Again, God requires something and he provides it. And we see that clearly throughout Isaiah. He also presents himself as the creator of a universe that obeys him. Another theme we see in Isaiah is this idea of kingship and kingdom. There are kings of the earth that rise up against him, that are arrogant and do their own bidding, and yet God uses them at times to do his bidding. There are the kings that are of the earth that do not deserve to be followed, and yet God is the king who is sovereign over all of them. God is the king who is controlling his kingdom. He sends the Messiah, the servant, who is the rightful heir to the throne of David. He's the rightful eternal king for that. We'll see that mixed throughout the entire book where we see his kingship and the kingdom of God. Idolatry is constantly in front of us. If we're struggling with idolatry, Isaiah is the book for us. Isaiah is the book that keeps our nose reminding our heart, what are you worshiping? Because the people are constantly challenged on our idolatry. We'll see contrast as well. One of the things I ask you to look for are contrast throughout the book. We see contrast between obedience and disobedience, or salvation and judgment. We see contrast between trust in God and trust in anything else. Kings, wealth, people, armies. Who will you trust, O king, O people? Between earthly Jerusalem and heavenly Jerusalem. We'll see that quickly in the book. Between salvation and judgment. We also see the theme of servant. And here's what you need to know as you walk through there. Sometimes the servant is Judah or the people of God, sometimes talked about as Israel. Sometimes the servant is Isaiah himself. The servant is even going to be a Persian king. Persian King Cyrus, who is the one that is sent to deliver them back home, to send the remnant back home. But we also have those four famous servant songs in the second section, chapter 42, 1 through 9, where the servant is revealed to Israel and the nations. The second song, 49, 1 through 13, where the servant restores Israel and the nations. The third, 50, verses 4 through 9, where the obedient servant is also the rejected prophet. And then the one we've already read this morning before the Lord's Supper, Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, 12, the suffering servant dying and saving his people. Well, what does it mean for us? Great, that's a great history lesson, but what does it mean to us? Well, here's the way I want to sum this up that our hearts need to be open to. And each one of these has many individual components that we won't open up until we get to the scripture. But four questions. Who will you trust? Who will you trust? Kings, wealth, your own wisdom, your own strength, your portfolio, your job, your abilities. Who will you trust? In the scenarios that you don't even know you have to face yet, who will you trust? And are you trusting now in the easy things so you're ready to trust in the hard things? Who will you trust? Secondly, how will you live? If this is a righteous and holy God who requires obedience from his people, and that obedience pleases him, and he's equipping us to be obedient, how will you live? Will the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and his calls to that life for his people overwhelm you so that you are a person of repentance, living in grace, and fighting the battle against sin stronger because of our study in Isaiah? How will you live? Who will you trust? How will you live? Who will you worship? And you think, oh, well, I worship Jesus. Do you? If we looked at your pocketbook, if we looked at your calendar, if we looked at your heart, who do you worship? Is there anything other than God that takes priority in your life? The nation of Israel is challenged at every turn about their worship. Who do you worship? Where is your hope? If judgment is all around and we see it everywhere, where is your hope? Is your hope in Jesus or is your hope in the things that are around you? Do you find joy and sustenance and satisfaction in Jesus and Jesus alone, or do you need Jesus and something else? Are you living your life in a way that says, Jesus is all I need and I really mean that and here's how I prove it? Because every day Jesus is all I need. Or do you say, Jesus is all I need and I will sing that on Sunday morning and then the rest of the week, if you looked at me, I'd say, I need Jesus and. Where is your hope? Well, we know where our hope is. It's in the Messiah. It's in the Messiah. It is in the promised servant king who is also brought as the perfect high priest in Isaiah. Isaiah brings this messianic servant as being a servant, a prophet, a priest, a king, a root, a branch. He brings it in so many different ways, at least 14 different prophecies of the Messiah in Isaiah. So all the way through, we will be reminded that it's all about Jesus. Turn to Isaiah 61. Look at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that year of Jubilee, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priest of Yahweh. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, Yahweh, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the offspring of Yahweh he has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Now, when Jesus was in Nazareth in the synagogue, we mentioned this earlier, he read the first verse and the first line of the second verse when he was given the scroll of Isaiah. And the Bible says he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today, upon his arrival. And it's not just those verses, it's the whole context of the verses. This is our hope and trust. For you here today, if this is new to you, you didn't know you could find Jesus in the Old Testament. In fact, you didn't know you could find Jesus anywhere. This is Jesus. He's the one that the Father sends to live a perfect life and die on the cross and be raised again so that we might have life. But he says, if you want to have that life, you repent of your sin and put your trust in him, and then you become a worshiper of him. So you can answer the questions, who will you trust? How will you live? Who will you worship? And where is your hope? If you submit your lives today in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. And those of us who have already done that, we see Jesus dripping from every page in the book of Isaiah. So every time that we're confronted, we are encouraged. Every time that there is judgment, there is hope. And the hope is in Jesus, because all of this has been fulfilled in him. And he could say that in the first century in Luke, and we say that to each other today for the encouragement that Isaiah brings to us. It is the gospel according to Isaiah in the Old Testament, and we will embark into this next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to continue to give us your word and your spirit strong that we might understand it. And as we begin this trek, this opening up of such a wondrous prophet, would you take the difficulties and reveal the truth of them through your spirit? Open our hearts and minds to be able to read well and interpret well and understand the historical setting, so we understand what you're saying to them, so we can understand what you're saying to us, because we are a people who knows you. You have redeemed us. You have set us aside. You have called us in holiness and righteousness. You have put us on mission. And so no matter what we face in our life, we are trusting in Jesus. No matter what temptations we have in our life, we can crucify them with the power of the cross, and we worship Jesus. We know where our hope lies because of what Jesus has done. So that no matter what you send us into, no matter what situation it is in, no matter what judgment you are doing upon sin in the world, you have called us to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to all those who do not know you and do not know your Son. You have called us to be in the midst of them, shining forth your righteousness, that we shine forth the light of Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would give us an overwhelming passion for that as we study Isaiah, because that and only that will cause us to walk into every single situation bringing you glory, saying, "It is well with my soul." So thank you, Father, for your grace to us. Thank you for Isaiah and the ability to study his words. And we ask you to be glorified in that. In Jesus' name, amen.